I'm so glad to be here this morning. I'm glad that you're here as well. It is an encouragement for me to see you. I'm thankful for you being here, and I pray that I'll be able to encourage you and build you up this morning as we work together through the Scripture. If it's a sacrifice for you to be here today, I'm thankful for that for you as well. I confess it's not a sacrifice for me. It's easy for me to be here. But if you're here in pain, if you're here in discomfort, if you could be out making extra money because it's Sunday, but you've chosen to be here, thank you for that sacrifice as well. That glorifies God, and it shows that your desire for Him is above these other things. That encourages me to keep Him in the place that He ought to be in my life. This man Paul, who is writing in 2 Corinthians about all of these things that he suffered, as we've been studying this morning, about all the tribulations that were beyond measure and that he feared even of his own life, he did all those sacrifices to serve the God who sacrificed himself for him, and to serve those people who were learning to serve the God who sacrificed himself for them. And that's the reason that we're together. We're here for his sake this morning. We're here for each other's sake, to stir one another up to love and good works, and I thank you for it. I want us to talk about this situation specifically that he mentions toward the end, actually not the one that's here. We're going to be looking at mostly Acts chapter 27 today. But I wanted to start with this thought from this man who had suffered so much. It's not a complaint in 2 Corinthians. He says he's become a fool even talking about those things. But he was trying to give the Corinthians a comparison between himself and these false apostles who had come along claiming great things, but had not suffered anything for the service of Christ. In fact, they were becoming rich off the Corinthians, and they were gaining notoriety for things that really they hadn't even done. But Paul had suffered for them. And in this chapter 27 of Acts, we actually get a glimpse into some of the suffering that he underwent. So I'd like for us to begin looking at the first 11 verses here at Acts 27. We're going to go through the whole chapter. We're going to break it down into small sections so we can deal with it. But I want us to look first at Paul, the prisoner here. Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 11. "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of adamantium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When we had sailed over the sea which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lazia. Now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, 'Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives.' Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." What we learn early on in this chapter is that Paul is a prisoner. He's on his way to Rome. There's other prisoners on board the ship with him. And there's other Christians on board the ship. And then there's those who are attending to the ship and to its goods and attending to these prisoners. In this case, Paul's a prisoner who's being treated kindly. He's been given certain liberties even. We even get the name of the man who's tending to him, Julius. That means that Luke was together here in this part of the trip. He says, "We sailed away." He's naming specific details that he doesn't do when he's not personally together. But he gives the name of this man, Julius, who's treating him with care. The truth is, Paul's not like some other common criminal here. In chapter 26, verses 31 and 32, as Agrippa and Festus are judging Paul, they went aside after talking with him. They talked among themselves saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or of chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The only reason Paul's even going to Rome now is because he appealed to the emperor. He knew the Jews had made a false case against him, were wanting to kill him. He's seeking the protection that he has, his right as a Roman citizen. But he really has done nothing deserving of death or chains. Unfortunately, that's where he's going to end up. in his service to the Lord, he's going to have chains that will lead to his death. But he might have been set free. And so the centurion recognizes that. This is really similar to Jesus' situation. I want you to think about that a little bit. Similar to Jesus, he might have been set free. In Luke 23, for example. Luke 23, as Jesus is brought before Pilate, we skip the verse in John 19 where Pilate says, I brought him out so you could see I find no fault in him. But that's what we see in Luke 23, verses 13 and following. Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you've brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. The rest of this text, he takes Jesus and he scourges him under questioning. He's trying to get a sympathetic looking man now to bring before the people. He's beaten and bloody. He brings him up to the people and says, don't you want me to release your king? There's a murderer that's over here. Let me release your king to you. And they ask for the murderer instead. But Pilate could see through. Mark chapter 15 verses 9 and 10 says, he understood that the Jews had only delivered Jesus up out of envy. They were jealous of him because he was getting more followers than they were. Pilate saw through that. And just here, Julius, this soldier, can see that Paul's not like the other prisoners. And I want you to think about the Christian example as Paul's giving it here. And certainly this consequence and this parallel of his service with Christ in Christ is not lost on Paul. He understands that he's suffering for doing good. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let the Gentiles be ashamed of themselves if they accuse you, but they begin to analyze and realize he's done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of chains. Keep your conduct pure before the Gentiles. In chapter 3, verses 13 and following, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Meekness, fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Now look at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So as Paul talked about in our class in the beginning of 2 Corinthians 1, he's fulfilling the sufferings of Christ in his own life. He's living out the sufferings that Christ began before they took him in an untimely way. He was young. Paul is picking up the gauntlet. He's taking up the cross, literally, and living it. And so he's not fazed by the fact that he's suffering as a prisoner unjustly here. He's really not the only prisoner. In verse 1, Paul and some other prisoners were put onto the ship. In verse 42, when the shipwreck is imminent, some of the prisoners are thought they might escape. And so they're there the whole time. The soldiers are thinking, we've got to kill these prisoners. If they escape, it's going to be our lives. But we see the prisoners are there the whole time. Again, condemned men are Paul's traveling companions on this ship. And we see that similarity with Jesus as well. In Luke 23, as he's put on the cross, on either side of him, robbers are put up. And they both begin to revile him. And one of them says, what are you doing? Why are you reviling this innocent man? We deserve the position we're in. We are rightly condemned for our sins, but this man has done nothing deserving of death. One of the men repents. And then he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's the one the Lord said he would remember. He'd be with him in paradise that very day. But again, going back to 1 Peter 3, this is part of the Christian example, that we're to live similar to Jesus. We are among condemned men. We ourselves are going to be condemned by the society we live in. 1 Peter chapter 3, but look at the benefit, verses 1 and 2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. We're among condemned people. We've been unjustly condemned, but that puts us in a position to show that we've been unjustly condemned. And we have an opportunity to influence condemned people around us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul speaks similar things to Timothy. And you've heard me mention these verses before. They're some of my favorite verses dealing with evangelism. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You think Paul wasn't impatient on that ship? You think he wasn't tempted to not be gentle because he didn't even deserve to be on that ship? But he told Timothy, this is the way we must act, even when unjustly condemned, because we're among people who are rightly condemned. And Jesus on the cross acted in a gentle and meek way, saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. To the very ones who were putting him up there. And one of those thieves saw that. One of those robbers saw that and changed his heart. But as we go back to Acts 27, we see here's this prisoner. They're getting on the ship. It's a bad time to sail. Winter is already on them. The days of the fast have already passed, it says in verse 9. That means it's after early October already. In the Mediterranean, that's a terrible time to be setting sail. Paul knows this. He's sailed a bunch. He's already shipwrecked by this point three times. 2 Corinthians 11 was written before this voyage. And he mentions three shipwrecks already there. He knows better than to sail. And so he tells them, man, I perceive this is not a good idea. But who is he? He's got no persuasion. He's a prisoner. He's just some fellow traveler on the boat with them. And he'd just given his opinion. Why listen to the opinion of just some fellow traveler? What does he know? So that's the way he's seen at first. Well, let's continue to read in Acts 27. Let's see Paul, the hopeful servant now, verses 12 and following. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men. For I believe, God, that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. Now think about the change here. The situation has gone from bad to worse. They thought they had a chance. They sailed out trying to find safe harbor. Fair Havens was not so fair. They tried to make it up to Phoenix, but Euroclydon got them. After a calm, the real storm came. And the situation calls for absolute despair. Any of us on that boat would have been in despair. The apostles in the boat with Jesus were in despair in a much smaller tempest than this one here. And I want you to think about all the drastic measures that they personally took. The ship's men, all those who are used to sailing these waters, these Roman centurions that are used to giving commands, and all these other men that are together are taking drastic measures. They did everything they could. Luke says, we even threw all the tackle overboard with our own hands. They've got Luke. He's not a sailor. They've got him helping out, pulling stuff up and throwing it overboard. We've got to lighten the ship so we don't hit the rocks below. Get everything off of here. So they've done everything they can with their own hands. Verse 20 says, they spent several days without seeing sun nor stars for many days. They can't navigate. They don't have a GPS back then. Their GPS is the sun during the day and the stars at night, but they haven't seen anyone. This is a major storm for several days.
They're literally going blind.
They're navigating in the dark. Luke says, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. This is a disciple of the Lord. He understands that, well, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to die. It's done. He's not in despair as the others because he's a servant of the Lord, but he understands that it's impossible now. They've done everything they could. You've got Luke on board. You've got Paul. You've got this Aristarchus from Thessalonica. Other Christians perhaps on board. But they understand there's no promise from God for their physical protection. It's so often we hear that today. If you're a good servant of the Lord, then everything's going to go right. Luke did not say that. Luke writing says, we knew we were done. We were going to die. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 1, I had the sentence of death in me. We thought we were going to die. Eventually he did. He had his head cut off, serving the Lord. Acts chapter 12, James had his head cut off, serving the Lord. There's no guarantee of physical well-being. In fact, often the service of the Lord puts us in places where our physical well-being is going to be under drastic measures. God's servants in Daniel chapter 3 understood that. I love what they say here. Daniel chapter 3, this is the attitude, certainly, that Paul and Luke and others have. In Daniel 3, they were commanded to bow down before an image of the king. And they decided they weren't going to do that. They wouldn't commit idolatry. So in verse 16 of Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. We are going to serve God, even if that means he lets us die for him. That's his choice, not ours. We're going to do what we must do. And so they understood there's no promise for physical protection. Through the New Testament, there's guarantees of the salvation of the souls of the saints, but no guarantee of physical protection. In fact, when the souls under the altar call out in Revelation chapter 6, when they call out to God, how much longer, O Lord? He says, just wait. Many more have to die. Talking about the faithful. Many more will die. Situation called for despair here. But I want you to notice something. In deep darkness here, Paul's in the deep, as he describes it in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul had light. While the rest were navigating blind, Paul had the light of God's Word before him. And God revealed His will with details to His servant Paul. Paul's not navigating blind here. He can see what God has revealed. I want you to compare that for just a moment with what we see all through the Old Testament. In Genesis 18, for example. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, as God is going down, because the outcry is so great against those cities. Look what he says about his servant Abraham. The men arose from there, it's Genesis 18:16, and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So why has God revealed these things? Because Abraham's going to be able not only himself to obey, but he can teach his children and his grandchildren. And so God says, I need to reveal my will to him. Why would I hide that? Deuteronomy 29:29. The same thing is in focus there. One of our favorite verses around here. Several of us really like the message behind this verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has chosen to reveal certain things. Certain things he hasn't chosen to reveal. But what he has, that's important. We need to know it. And he revealed it so we would do it and teach our children to do it. In John 15:15, we get a new perspective on this. Jesus says, I don't call you my servants anymore, but my friends. And so I'm letting you know what God's plan is. I'm letting you know ahead of time. Because you're my friends. I'm revealing to you what we're doing. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, we see that promise is really extended to us. This is a beautiful concept, beautiful thing to think about. We had it in our reading this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It is that God, by His divine power, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What does that say? It says God has revealed to us all things we need to know for life here and godliness, life after here. And He's done that all through His Son, or through the message that His Son brought, that He left in the hands of the apostles. But He's revealed all that so that we can be partakers with Him. He wants us to be involved. And so here's Paul, knowing all this.
He's got the example of the Old Testament. He's got God's Word. He's on this ship in the dark, and he's saying, "The God whom I serve is talking to me.
I can see clearly, even in the darkness." Because he walks by faith and not by sight anyway. That's what he says. He's learned to walk by faith. And so God, as He reveals His will, says something amazing and encouraging. God says, "I've granted not only your life, but God has granted you all those who sail with you." In Genesis 18, after that conversation, Abraham says, "But God, will the just one destroy a city? An entire city, if there might be five just people there," he gets down to that number. But because of Abraham's pleading, Lot and his family are brought out of there. Because of a just man being present, God saved some others that were there under the condemnation. I want you to consider this. Jesus, a just man on the cross, because he was there, that one thief was saved, wasn't he? 50% of the people that were with him there were saved. And Paul on this ship, because a just man is on this ship, we're going to see a lot of people be saved. In Deuteronomy 29, it was the reason the law was given, so that we could do it and teach our children to do it. John 17:20, Jesus in the garden says, "I don't pray just for the apostles. I pray for all those who will believe in me through their work." So it was given for a reason, to bring generations along that would obey. 1 Timothy 4:16, another beautiful thing that Paul told Timothy, a personal and a social or a outgoing instruction. "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Because of your righteousness, because you do these things, you'll be able to reach out and help other people to attain to salvation as well. So Paul has light in deep darkness, and he believes. "I believe it will be just as the God whom I serve says." And he encouraged others to do so. You take heart. Paul knows that God can't lie. He knows that he's not making these things up. In Acts chapter 9:15, when Paul himself was converted, Ananias received a message from God that Paul was going to appear before kings. That's where Paul's going. Here before the king on earth, Caesar. The big one. That's where Paul's going. And Paul also understands what he'll write later in Romans 15 and verse 4. Actually, he's already written it by the point of this trip. Romans 15 and verse 4. "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The things that God already revealed before were to give him hope. But I want you to consider Paul in the middle of this storm on the water. What examples would he have from the Old Testament that had something to do with this? You ever heard a man named Noah? Who Paul's ever heard of Noah? It was through the water that man obtained salvation, wasn't it? What about Moses? Little bitty baby, stuck in the Nile. There's Nile crocodiles there. Besides the Pharaoh's decree to kill all the Hebrew baby boys. And he's raised in the Pharaoh's house by his own mother. Look at how God delivered through the water. Jesus in Mark chapter 4 is in the boat with the apostles and they are crying out. He's sleeping. "Lord, don't you care that we're all dying?" And he wakes up and says, "Stop that wind and sea." Stops. And then he says, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith?" Jesus could see. He wasn't afraid of the storm. He was sleeping. And what about Paul himself? This is his fourth time, according to 2 Corinthians. How many times has he been in the deep? A night and a day, three times shipwrecked, and yet he's still standing there serving the Lord. How encouraging our own experience is as we see how the Lord does deliver us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. He has delivered and he does deliver us, so our hope is that he will continue delivering us. Because what we're doing is we're serving him. Whether he does or not, we're going to keep serving him. But Paul's experience and hope is there's deliverance in this. But God has told him now, you'll be spared. And all those who are with you will be spared. That's just an amazing thing to think about. And we'll see that in this last section. Back in Acts 27, verses 27 through 44. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. And fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And the soldiers cut away the ropes to the skiff and let it fall off. There goes the lifeboat. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment. But this is for your survival. Not a hair will fall from the head of an infant. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on this ship. Not a small boat. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. There goes the cargo they were taking the ship to Rome for. It was their money maker. It's gone now. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest, those who can't swim in a tempest in the middle of the sea, should grab boards, some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely. Can you imagine the despair? It's been bad enough for 2 weeks. Now the back of the ship's opening up and you've got nowhere to go. The lifeboat's been cut away. There is nothing left to hold on to. You've got to jump into the water. Same desperate situation. But Paul has spoken to them now. There's a new hope. There's a man who they wouldn't listen to a couple weeks ago as they got on the ship. He's just some prisoner giving his opinion as we navigate through this storm. Realizing he serves a living God, and this living God has given him information pertaining to their situation. Look at the difference now. Before, they did all they could. They undergirded the ship, they threw things overboard, but now this time they prayed. Do you think they saw that? Isn't it interesting that the apostles early on asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray? Why? They kept seeing him pray. And here are these men who were taking it all into their own hands before. They've been watching Paul. He's getting help. The angel of the Lord stands beside him, gives him information they need, and so they pray. What a change. After they did what they could, they needed to do something. Paul will tell them, you're going to have to take energy because you've got to swim. But God has promised if you'll swim, he'll save you. They didn't heed his words before, but now they're carefully following instruction. When the sailors decide they're going to get away, Paul says, don't let them get away. And those men go over and cut the rope to the lifeboat. Who's going to do that? I might want that lifeboat later. They cut the ropes to the lifeboat to keep the sailors from getting away. They're listening to Paul's every detailed instruction. And later on, that's what they'll do as they determine how they're getting off this ship and how they're getting to land. Because they realize now, this is not just some fellow traveler's opinion. This is the word that was given him by God. And that makes all the difference. It doesn't help me to give someone my opinion about how to get through life. I'm a fellow traveler with them. But if I can tell them what God said, I can help them. If they can tell me what God said, they can help me. What a difference that makes. Much better than, I think you should do this, is, the Lord says you should do this. What a difference that makes. What a difference they saw in Paul when they began to see his pattern of speech that way. And they realized what he was doing. Now, Paul really belongs to Rome. He's being sent by Rome on this ship. But is he really? It's God who sent him on this ship. He's an apostle. One sent. That's what that word means. He's been sent by God to be on this ship. He was sent on this ship to go to Rome. But there was 276 souls on that ship that needed an apostle. Needed somebody to preach to them. And so here's Paul. You know, poor Paul. He's in the middle of a shipwreck. Why is he there? How did the people on Malta first hear the gospel? Because this ship wrecked on Malta. And he went and preached there too. God had a purpose in all of this. Paul couldn't probably see that at first. But that's what happens here. He ends up being able to preach the gospel to everyone on this ship. And then to Malta. He still makes it to Rome. Little delay in his plans. But God's the one who's sending him. And so, as he's here on this ship, his example before this becomes instructive. Not only does he teach them what God said, then he shows them how to serve God. And he prays before them. It says he said these things, verse 35, took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. They're all looking at him now. And he gave thanks as he took that bread. Remember that Jesus did that? The disciples were all confused because Jesus had been taken away from them. And there's this man walking and asking him about these things. And then when he gives thanks, they went, oh, it's Jesus. It happens twice. And they recognize what he does. They realize that's who he is. What a great thing to say about somebody. I see by what you do who you are. They knew who Paul was because they saw what he was doing. His example became instructive to them. And his presence among them literally saved the lives of these other prisoners and everybody who was on board. Because Paul was there. Because he had the Word of God and God himself with him. Now I want you to consider something. 276 people, among whom many cannot swim, not one died. That's a miracle, what that is. In the middle of a storm, that's a miracle. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, says that's exactly what God did as the apostles were teaching the Word. He did miracles to confirm that they were His messengers and that Word was His. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. How fitting. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There's a miracle here. It's one of the few times we don't actually see the text of the sermon that Paul preached. Did he preach a sermon here? Absolutely he did. And did God confirm it with a miracle as he's done all through the Bible? Yeah. As this word is being revealed to them, God confirms with this miraculous salvation of all of these people in the middle of the sea. But I want you to see the sermon that he preached here. This is a living parable sermon, is what this is. Why does God include this account of a shipwreck in the register of the Gospels worldwide spread? Obviously, we need to find out how Paul got to Rome. But I want you to see the gospel in this shipwreck. Consider what God tells us in the middle of this shipwreck. There's these random travelers. Random, just because God happened to have put them all together on this ship. They're all on the same boat. They're all going on the same journey. Some obviously condemned. You can look at them. They're in chains. They're condemned. There's others that seem like they're okay. There's a few who say, we're exempt from condemnation. One of those is one of the prisoners. Condemnation doesn't bother me.
Above reproach. I'm exempt from your condemnations.
But that's what we've got mixed on this ship together. Suddenly, though, every one of them is thrust into the same dire circumstance and death is certain for all of them. Doesn't matter if you're condemned, if you're not condemned, if you say you're not able to be condemned, here comes the Son of God Himself, not condemnable, tasted death for every one of us. Doesn't matter who you are in this world, you're going to face death unless the Lord comes back first. They're all facing death. And they try everything they can, but they realize, we can't do anything else to save ourselves. We've tried everything. We can do nothing to save ourselves. So they start listening to the apostle. And notice this. Everyone who obeys God's word through the apostle and gets in that water, they're all saved. Is the gospel in that at all? I hope you do, because that's you right there. This ship that we're on, traveling through space, we're all on the same ship. We're all making the same journey together. One of those people up there, one of those types is you. Either you are condemned and everybody knows it, even yourself. Or you may be fooling yourself and you seem to be just fine. Or you may understand that Christ has given you an exemption from the condemnation this world is under. But what's going to happen is one day,
death and the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Coming for us all. We all face that. That's the human condition.
Every one of us is facing certain death. How are we going to deal with it? Well, first off, we need to realize I can't do anything of myself. I'm stuck on a sinking ship. And I can't save myself. Am I going to heed the apostles' words? Well, I've got a lot of them to look at. I've got a lot of information about how to get off this sinking ship, or at least how to survive the jump into the water. And then, everyone who does obey and goes through the water. Let me say something.
What a simple, beautiful picture of the gospel. The ship turned out to be. Now we see a disaster when we look at the ship. God made a blessing. I don't know how many of those 276 people were really saved. They were saved from physical death. But they're on Malta now while Paul's preaching. And others there we know. How many of these also?
Where are you? We're all on the same ship, and it's sinking. We're facing certain death. Where do you stand before the Lord if today's the day you've got to jump off? I don't know your situation. I don't know if you're a Christian or not. I know many of you are. I'm grateful for you.
I'm encouraged by you. Claim an exemption from eternal death. But physical death still comes from us. Unless the Lord comes back first. But maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't have that confidence. Maybe you even feel like, well, I don't feel like I'm condemned, but I'm not certain I can jump into that water and survive. What can the Lord do with me?
As Paul certainly preached to them, if you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God,
come forward, repent of this, and then wash away from baptism. Help you. You love God. You are a Christian, but you're kind of just drifting through life and you're not listening for the apostles' instruction. You're not praying to the God who can answer you and give you light in darkness. If you turning back to darkness, you want to stop you from doing that before it's too late and you become condemned with the others. If we can help you today, whatever your need is, become a Christian, become stronger, if we can help you, come forward while we stand and while we sing this song to encourage us. Oh, happy.